Just a note about that last song that we sang, the theme of the song, Lord, I Believe, is the climactic phrase in John chapter 9. And I love the song. It's not really about the man born blind, but it is about believing in God based on the things we see. And just a little tidbit, you can have this one for free. The author of that song, A.W. Dykus, also wrote Our God, He is Alive, number 9, and was the inventor of a very rarely used device in your car called the turn signal. He actually has a building at Florida College named after him. That's for free. The Gospel of John is probably the most theologically rich book of the New Testament. There are very few things in the book that are not multi-leveled. There are themes like light versus darkness, understanding versus misunderstanding. There is water imagery, shepherd imagery, creation imagery, and then, of course, the regular use of the Old Testament. And so when we come to a story like John 9, we go into it knowing that it's not just about a man born blind who is able to see. There's so much layered into this story. And we want to unpack some of that this morning. One thing about the Gospel of John that I'd like to share with you this morning is that in a way the Gospel of John is like a trial. And Jesus is on trial, and the question is, who is Jesus? And John is presenting a bunch of evidence to prove who Jesus is. Exhibit A are the miracles. Exhibit B are the I am statements. Exhibit C are the various people who come into contact with Jesus. And what we get when we get to John 9 is that a man born blind is called to the witness stand. And this time Jesus is not going to be interrogated as he is in chapter 7 and 8. This time the man born blind is going to be interrogated. If you have a marker in your book, I suggest you put it here. We'll be here for the majority of at least the first half of the lesson. In the last point, I want to look at some other passages, but we'll always come back to John 9. And this first point is really just telling the story. I just want to go through the whole chapter, really, and just unpack it a little bit, almost like we would in a Bible class. And then the last two points are more typical sermon kind of material here. Let's talk about the setting just for a moment. In verses 1 through 5, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Blindness was an extremely common issue in ancient cultures. Their lack of medicine, the poor water, poor hygiene, it was not unexpected for people to especially go blind as they age. Now, for one to be born blind was a little bit more uncommon. And the disciples ask a question that most Jews would have wondered about. Why is he blind? Who sinned to cause his blindness? That is the question that is really on display in the book of Job, is it not? Job is suffering. Why is Job suffering? All of his friends say he's suffering because of his sin. We come to understand at the end of the book that sometimes we don't know why we suffer, but our faith in God must remain. Jesus responds in verse 3, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's Jesus saying, hey, look what I'm about to do. That's Jesus warning them that something great is fixing to happen. This man's blindness was for another purpose. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus has just said this. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday as they are finishing up the Feast of Tabernacles and there's the big light display. And Jesus stands in front of these four giant lamps and basically says, I am the light of the world. He reminds them of that phrase, and now he's fixing to prove that he is the light of the world by giving this man sight. We get the miracle in verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, let's not just rush over what happens to this man, because that's easy to do with the miracles, is it not? We've heard them before. We've seen them before. And so we don't think about how much this man's life has been changed because of this. And the fact that he was born blind. And so he's heard of trees, and he's heard of the sky, but now he gets to see them. Even in elaborating the point, we still can't fully appreciate that. We spent 3.5 years in Yuma, Arizona. And we moved back to Russellville, Alabama. And our eyes were almost in shock from all the green. It's almost like we had forgotten what the color green was. And just our eyes just taking that in. And that's just a small, minor example of what this man, how blue the sky must have been. To know what blue is. To see the trees. How wonderful that must have been. A lot of times we expect Jesus to heal somebody maybe by touch or them touching him as the woman with the flow of blood. Or maybe he speaks the miracle into existence. But a lot of times in the Gospel of John, Jesus works through a medium. He feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. He turns the water to wine. Here, Jesus, it says, spits on the ground and makes some clay or some mud. People get really hung up on the spitting thing here. We think about that and we think, ooh, gross. A couple of things about that. One, in ancient days it was believed that a righteous person's spit had healing properties. And so some say that's what's going on here. I disagree. I think the emphasis is on the clay, not on the spit. And you may think, well, what's that about? Jesus, let's reword this. Jesus takes dust of the ground and makes clay. Throughout this whole story, we have little references to creation. We have the works of God. We have the phrase day and night. We have the phrase light of the world. We've come to find out it was the Sabbath day. And then in verse 32, he mentions since the beginning of the world. I would argue that like God takes the dust of the earth and forms man, Jesus is going to take the dust of the earth, make clay, and use it to fix this man's eyes. I think what Jesus is doing here is creating. Remember what the very beginning of the book says. Nothing was created apart from him. He is the one through whom creation happens. And what we begin to see is he is the one through whom new creation happens. Jesus gives this man his sight. And then the trial starts. Because let's be honest, we have questions, right? I mean, if someone came up to you and they were just miraculously better from whatever it was they had, you'd want to know what had happened. And you would have questions. And so the first set of questions are going to come from his neighbors. His neighbors, starting in verse 8, they had seen him before as a beggar and were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? If you're blind, you can't work. So you're dependent on others. Some said, it is him. Others said, no, it just looks like him. But he kept saying, I am the man. They asked him how his eyes were open, and he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They know the man that was born blind. They know he was, in fact, blind. And they know that either something incredible has happened or that this is his doppelganger. He just kind of looks like him. He's dressed like him, looks like this guy. But it can't be him because we know that guy and we know that guy's blind. In verse 9, I find this interesting. When it says, I am the man, the Greek is literally, I am. Which is Jesus' phrase over and over in the gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And he tells this story for the first time, the first of three times. They want to know where Jesus is. I want you to think about this. And I don't know if it just hadn't clicked before. But at the end of the chapter, he doesn't recognize Jesus. And it's because when Jesus met him and put the clay on his eyes, he was still blind. And so they're like, well, who was it? Well, I think his name was Jesus. Where'd he go? I don't know. I went and did what he told me to, came back seeing, and he was gone. I don't know. This man has no problem saying, I don't know. Verse 13, the Pharisees are going to get involved, and they begin their round of questions. Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now we understand where the story's going, don't we? Okay, we realize that there's some drama going on now. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. This is a second time to tell his story. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Excuse me. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So the debate here is pretty simple. He's broken the Sabbath day. So he's got to be a sinner. And some people are like, but could a sinner really cause somebody to open their eyes? To gain their sight after being born blind? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So there's a division among them. Well, let's ask the man, what do you say about this man Jesus? And he says, he's a prophet. He's got to be something, right? He's got to be something special. Well, let's bring the parents in. We'll question the parents now. We'll call the parents to the witness stand. We'll swear them in. And now we'll ask them some questions. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind, verse 18, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. And now they're going to kind of try and get out of the issue. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And now in verse 22, we find out why they were hesitant to say anything. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So if we say too much here, we'll be kicked out of our community. We'll be kicked out of our group here. So why don't you just go ask him? So we call him to the witness stand again. We'll have another round of questions. And what we see is that the Pharisees haven't heard what they want to hear, so they're going to try and force him to say something bad about Jesus. In verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So give glory to God. It couldn't have been this guy because this guy's a sinner. And what's interesting is if the man says, you're right, I won't say that he did it, he would not be giving glory to God. So they are trying to force him to do something that he simply cannot do. In verse 25, the man tells his story for the third time. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You notice how he keeps coming back to this one fact? Think about this. You've never seen anything, and at the action of this one man, now you see. That would leave an indelible image in your mind. And you'd keep coming back to that. You'd always come back to that. I don't know what you want me to say, but I was blind, and now I see. The only thing here is that man Jesus. What do you want me to say? And that's what this man does. He keeps coming back to this point. I was blind, but now I see. They said to him in verse 26, and this is where it gets a little comical if you ask me. I like the blind man here. In verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did you open your eye?" Or how did he open your eyes? He answered them, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" Oh, you know that would have irritated. And you can almost just see the look that he would have. You want to become one of his disciples too? He's probably trying to get him off his back a little bit. You know, back off a little bit. Are you that curious about it? And so I love the comment. And in fact, I got to be careful in how I say this. The man becomes willing to bite back, like Jesus is sometimes willing to do with the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't allow the Pharisees just to run roughshod over. He bites back sometimes. And this man begins to do some of this as well. "Why do you want me to tell you? You want to become one of his disciples, do you?" And they reviled him, verse 28. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." They don't like this comment. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And then the man's going to get a little bit more sarcastic in verse 30. "Well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know." Now he's going to play on them. They keep saying, "We know, we know, we know." Now he says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." It says, you keep talking about what you know. Well, what you don't know sure is surprising, because obviously this man is from God. If he wasn't from God, he wouldn't have been able to open my eyes. What do you do when you're losing an argument? You get loud and you resort to insults. Or resort to insults. "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. The man has stuck to his guns. He knows what has happened and he's not going to give in. And we get the verdict in verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he hasn't seen Jesus yet. He was blind when Jesus was first with him. And so it's almost like this guy is just talking to him. The man makes the connection between the miracle and the Son of Man. "Well, tell me who he is so I can believe in him." And Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. When he understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there is only one appropriate response. And that's worship. To acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we fall on our knees and worship Him as such. There's a couple more verses here, and we'll come back to these things, but I just want to notice a few patterns with you this morning. there is a progression of faith with this man. Every time he talks about Jesus, the title or the way he refers to Jesus shows a greater understanding of who Jesus is. At first, he calls him the man called Jesus. Just a man called Jesus. The next time he refers to him, he says he's a prophet. The third time, he says, well, he's obviously from God. He says if he wasn't from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And then finally, he says, Lord, I believe. And the idea was that he believes that Jesus is the Son of Man who was to come. I love that progression. And what's important to know is how this man comes to this. He has this humble attitude. I don't know. But he opened my eyes. I don't know. But Jesus healed me. He doesn't claim to be so, you know, spiritually in touch or the smartest man in the room. But as each stage moves forward, he comes to understand more about who Jesus is. It's very similar to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She does the same thing in speaking with Jesus. In verse 9, she says, how do you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? So she knows he's a Jew. Well, she says in verse 12, you don't have anything to draw with. Are you better than Jacob? So she implies that he's less than Jacob. But then he tells her about her marital situation, which isn't great. And she says, I see you're a prophet. They talk a little bit more. And when she goes into town, she tells everybody, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so there is this progression of knowledge. And what we see is the growing blindness of the Jews, who keep saying, I know, we know, we know what's going on. They say in verse 16, this man is not from God. They say in verse 18, that the Jews did not believe. In verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. And then in verse 28 and 29, we do not know where he comes from. The whole time they keep thinking they're the ones in charge. They're the ones who know what's going on. And they become more and more blind as the story goes on. If Tiffany and I need to talk about some adult matter and the kids are around, we'll tell James, who likes to listen in. Earmuffs. Have him do this. You know, so he can't hear us. If we need to talk about David or something. James, put your fingers in your ears. And what is happening here is so obvious that the Jews are closing their ears and humming so they can't hear anything. And closing their eyes, just so they can't hear or see anything. They are willingly blinding themselves to the truth of who Jesus really is. And then look in verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Maybe a self-indictment more than they realize. Well, let's pull some lessons from this. Let's think about the cure for blindness. In this day and age, there wasn't. When your eyes started to go, that was kind of it. I guess it wasn't until Benjamin Franklin we could benefit from bifocals. There was no LASIK surgery. There were no contacts. You know, things start getting fuzzy nowadays, and we think, well, go get some glasses. Not a big deal. Well, for them it was. There wasn't a cure for blindness, but if we're talking about spiritual blindness, if we're talking about those who were willing to recognize that they needed help, there are some lessons that we can pull away from this. Let's pull the lessons from John 9. This man is willing to say, I don't know. And he is the one who most clearly sees Jesus. We can't assume that we know it. We can't assume that we can do it on our own. We can't assume that we have all we need to take care of it ourselves. The Pharisees, meanwhile, keep saying, we know. And they're the ones who are condemned as truly blind. Put your marker there in John 9. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 16, to the church at Laodicea. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Here these people are going around, they're blind as bats and don't even know. And Jesus says, you've got to wake up. You need me and what I have to offer if you want to be able to see. Now turn back over to the beginning of your Bibles. Turn to Genesis 3. I was just really impressed with this connection at the lectures. I heard a lecture on this and just really impressed me. Because there are some lessons about this issue we can learn from creation. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Keep that in mind, and now turn back to John 9. John 9 at verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Do you see what happened there in the garden? They were convinced that they were blind when God had given them everything. They wanted to be able to see better. And when they did what they were told to do to see better, obviously from Satan, their eyes are open, and what is it they saw? They saw their sin. And then Jesus concludes this chapter, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. One writer said it like this, the temptation of Satan distracts us from the majesty of what God has already done for us and convinces us that we need more, that we need to look elsewhere for sight, knowledge, and fulfillment. So if we want to see, and we wind up going anywhere but Jesus, all we've done is blind ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan wants nothing more than to blind us from seeing God. Satan wants nothing more than to make us spiritually blind. And then we can learn a lesson from some other blind men. Tony talked about blind Bartimaeus before the Lord's Supper this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 9. I think Tony looked in Mark. We'll look in Matthew here. Matthew 9 at verse 27. And this happens again in Matthew 20 at verse 30. It's a similar scene. "And as they passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.'" Look at Matthew chapter 21 at verse 14. Matthew 21 at verse 14. Just one of those mission statements, a summary statement here. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." We read earlier in the blind Bartimaeus story, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." You know what the lesson that we can learn from them is? Is that we must come to Jesus if we want to see. If we want to be cured of our blindness, we must seek out the Christ and beg for His mercy. The lesson from John 9 is, don't think you know it all. There's knowledge to be gained of Jesus Christ. The lesson from creation is Satan is trying to keep us from seeing. And the lesson from the other blind men is that we must come to Jesus. So the ultimate lesson is that only Jesus can undo the blindness caused by sin. Passages talk about, and studies talk about, a film that grows over people's eyes. And as we think about that spiritually, it's almost like something covering over our heart. And our heart getting hard. And that is how we become spiritually blind. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. We cannot appreciate the good news until we understand the bad news. We cannot be given sight until we admit that we are blind. And sight, knowledge, forgiveness, and life are only found in Jesus Christ. We are in our sins, and we chose it. We choose to fight against God. We choose to disobey His word. And we sit like this blind man, helpless. There's nothing we can do for our own sins. I'm reminded of the lame man who, the pool of Bethesda, remember, says that the angel would come down and stir the waters, and he couldn't get to the water in time. Someone always beat him there because he was lame. That's how we are with sin. We can't do anything about it. And then Jesus comes along and takes care of our problem for us. He does that on the cross. Don't you wonder what happened to this man born blind in John 9? I wonder if he was a witness to the things that happened on the day Jesus was killed. I wonder if he was a witness to the things that happened on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he was one of the, 120 in the upper room, because Jesus had given him sight and he knew the ultimate truth. Does it matter if you see physically or not? But if spiritually you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have everything you need. It is in Jesus that forgiveness is found. He died on the cross. Won't you come to Him this morning in faith and obedience? Be buried with Him in baptism and rise to walk a new life with seeing eyes. Won't you do that this morning while we stand and while we sing?